If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to continue this evening in our study in Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at pretty much verse 16a, but I'm going to read 16 and 17. It says in God's Word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let us pray. Let's ask the Lord for help with these verses, verse 15a today, and in the next few weeks, we'll spend time dealing with the rest of the verses. Father God, the heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come back and be back in your word in Genesis. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to just help us, Lord, through this text today. Let me preach your word faithfully here this evening. Let us learn how this text, and pretty much, Lord, has an impact on so many other texts throughout the rest of the Bible, how we understand covenants, on how we understand Christ's atonement, in which Christ died for people that have broken God's law. So, Lord, we pray that, Lord, that for all of us in this room here today, Lord, for us to be able to embrace this text today, Lord, to be able to see how Jesus, how powerful Jesus' life was, Lord, by living a perfect life for us. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to help us through these passages. Let me teach your word with clarity. Let me teach your word with truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Richard Pratt, one quote, says this about covenant theology. So when we ask ourselves, what is Reformed theology? It will serve us well to respond. Reformed theology is covenant theology. You guys ever heard of J.R. Packer? J.R. Packer said, historically, covenant theology is a Reformed development. Zwingli, Bollinger, Calvin, Zacharias, Casper, Robert Rabach, John Preston, John Bell Ball, which all these Reformed theologians were among the contributors to the growth of what we know as covenant theology. That's not enough. J.R. Packer, we mentioned Richard Pratt, we mentioned J.R. Packer. What about Lincoln Duncan? I mean, from KJ's sermon earlier, you guys got a lot of names earlier, didn't you? You know, a lot of people, so I guess I'm throwing some more names at you. Lincoln Duncan, the president of RTS Seminary, he said this about Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said about Charles Spurgeon. Another thing, so Lincoln Duncan is actually a Presbyterian. And he said this about Charles Spurgeon. He said Charles Spurgeon was right when Charles Spurgeon asserted this: the doctrine of covenant lies to the root of all true theology. Let's do this again. The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who will understand the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. Any of you guys want to go to seminary to be a master of divinity? He said, if you actually understand covenant theology, you will actually earn a master of divinity of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon goes on to say this: I am persuaded that most of the mistakes that men make concerning the doctrine of scriptures, the mistakes that people go when they try to apply scriptures, he said he persuaded that most of these mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of scriptures are based upon the fundamental errors with regards to the covenant of law and grace. If you get covenant of works and covenant of grace wrong, you get a lot of other things wrong in the Bible. Based upon these quotes I just mentioned, we can see that covenant theology should be full of our interests. And still today, If you ask to ask somebody about covenant theology, or so you ask to tell somebody about covenant theology, a lot of the people never even heard of it. Where have things been wrong? And this covenant, what we know as covenants, will be a very important part of our study here in Genesis in the next few weeks. So this is the first week we're going to actually start talking about covenants here in Genesis. So look when we begin at verse 15. And the Lord God commanded the man. And as we walk through these three verses, and then break it up in 3 points. I mean, 2 points, I guess, together. I'll mess up here. 16a and 2 points. We're going to deal with 2 points in this. God's relationship within the Trinity and God's relationship with man. Again, God's relationship with the Trinity and God's relationship with man. Look at point number one. God's relationship within the Trinity. And the Lord God, it tells us in 16a. We have talked about in the past about the phrase Lord God. Look with me in Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We see in verse 4, we're here in Genesis 2, 4, we see the same phrase on it. Lord God. The word God we know is, in Hebrew, is the word Elohim. Elohim. It's the meaning the triune God. And the word Lord is actually a word that is not presented within Judaism. It's the word that would say in Judaism, they would read the word as Lord, they would say Adonai. But the word is actually the word sacred name. They wouldn't say the sacred name, they would just say Adonai. But the sacred name they wouldn't say is the word we know as Yahweh. And this word Yahweh wouldn't be used publicly or privately. When they go into the temple, they would not use the word Yahweh. They would use the word Adonai. To say the word Yahweh will be breaking the third commandment, which is do not use the Lord's name in vain. I hope I got that right. This third commandment. And the word Yahweh is also called the, you guys ever heard of Tetragrammaton? The Tetragrammaton represents the four consonants in his words. The four consonants that make up the word Yahweh. Yah, hey, vav, hey. The Germans, like I say, it's a little bit different here. Sometimes people might say Yahweh. Some people might say Yahweh. Okay? We might know it here is actually the Volkswagen. This is actually a German vehicle. A lot of times you put a W on there instead of saying Volkswagen. And I don't know how to say that. I'm not going to try it. But I don't know too much German. I know Martin Luther was a German. That's the only thing I know about Germany. But for the most part, though, is that in Hebrew, and depending on who you're talking to, a Jewish person, sometimes that letter as a vav can sound like a W, it can sound like a V, depending on the person you're talking to. But this word right here, Yahweh, what is it derived from? When we see it in our verse, in verse Genesis 2, verse 4, we also see it here in verse 15 in our text. What is this word in the sense of, does it relate to any other word? Well, the word is very similar to the word we know as Hayah. But the word right here is this Hava, the original word. And the word Hava means to be or to become. And we talked about that earlier today, didn't we? Eat me, ego, eat me. That was in the Greek Septuagint. But now in Hebrew, it's the word we know, sometimes we use as Hayah. You know, y'all don't be trying to go do no kung fu moves, all right? Hayah is the word to be. It's a word that actually what we know as when used in Exodus 3, in a sense of the same type of relationship here, I am that I am. We know that we're learning. So how about, which is similar to Yahweh, which revealed to us the unchanging nature of God, is to be. But the context in his usage in the name Yahweh helps us better understand his name, the context around it. What does it mean by Yahweh? Yahweh Elohim, why is he putting these things together? Genesis 2:4, we're seeing it, right? They use Yahweh in relating to making heavens and earth. Look at verse 4. The word Lord God relates to the heavens and earth. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. The same Lord God now deals with God making things to grow and bringing the mist. Look at verse 9. The Lord God. Lord God now deals with the making of trees in the Garden of Eden. And last week we learned in verse 15 of God placing man in the garden to actually to work and to keep it. When we see these five occurrences, the word Lord God together, it has something to do with God's relationship with his creation. How he relates to, how he makes the heavens and earth. How he relates to the cause of the plants to grow. How he relates to, in the sense of how he called man to work. So we see in these three verses, Lord God represents God's relationship with his creation. And we learn here that God is a relationship, a relational God with his people. That God is not deistic. I know when you guys was in school, I don't know if we have any history teachers in here. You guys might have heard or civics, or you might have heard of a guy named Thomas Jefferson. Well, Thomas Jefferson, I might have mentioned to you guys before, he wrote his own Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. I think Jerry has a copy of that at home. You don't have a copy? But a Jefferson Bible is a copy of the Bible, but took all the miracles of Jesus out. He wasn't pretty much saying Jesus was just a man. So he took all of Jesus' miracles out, everything to deal with Jesus walking on water and, you know, feeding the 5,000. He took all those things out. He said God was just a man. And the reason why he was saying that, he was created a deistic God. That God now, God created everything and he left us. Jesus was just a man and God had left us. God, the Father, is in heaven and he don't have anything to do with us. He created everything, now y'all can do what you want to do. A deistic God. But we see the word Lord God, verse here is that no, God is a relational God, Jerry. He's relational. We see the same relationship in the Trinity. If you want to know if God is relational, look at the Trinity. How the Father don't leave his Son, nor the Spirit leaves the Father, nor the Son leaves his relationship with the Father or the Son. They all are relationship together. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Asher, the Son, and the Father. They all work together and love each other. The relationship is there within the Trinity. They're a relational community. As the Father loves the Son loves the Father. So it shouldn't get us by surprise that God had a relationship with his creation, because he already showed that he has a relationship with his Father. We've seen this all throughout the scriptures. God is revealing his attributes. And how dare we question God, his love and his care towards his people and as a relationship of God. He has shown that he's relational ever since from Genesis 1. This relationship that God has within the Trinity has happened in eternity past. And it's showing us more about the relationship with God. But Lord God, together in our text here today, that God is not only a triune God, but he is a relational God. That God is involved with keeping up a relationship within the Father and the Spirit. Family, like KJ preached this morning, no matter the suffering, the trials you go through, we serve a relational God that redeemed us. Family might turn. Friends might turn. All these things might happen to you. But God doesn't break his relationship with his people. Because he never broke it with his Trinity, within the Trinity. It's a faithful relationship. When Jesus died, the Father punished him because he had to take upon the sin. But guess who raised him back up? It was the Father.
But not just the Father. It was actually the Spirit as well.
Not just the Spirit. Jesus' own divine nature as well. When Jesus was physically dead in the grave, his divine nature was still holding everything together. So how was Jesus raised? The Trinity. The triune God worked at the resurrection of Jesus. Even in that glorious day when God called us home, that same Trinity is going to be involved with it. Jesus has purchased our salvation. He has purchased our identity, our forever identity, eternal happiness, whatever in heaven. Jesus has done it all. But not only that, guess who keeps us? The Spirit keeps us. The Spirit guarantees that we will make it to heaven. No one will snatch us from the Father's hand. And guess who is the one that put this plan together? The Father. That same relational God will be, have the same relationship as he come back and take us home with him. Because he's a relational God. Point number two. Not only God is relational within the Trinity, God is also relational with mankind. It says that the Lord God commanded the man. We just learned about the relationship within the Trinity, but now the Lord God in Genesis 22:16-8 is commanding man. Now we are introduced to another relationship here. This relationship now is God and man. I kind of briefed upon it already, but this relationship now with God and man. Even though we don't see the word covenant used here in this text, right? Do you see the word covenant? Anybody see the word covenant? We don't see it, do we? We still see the groundwork of God set in terms of a relationship. We know the terms of relationship within the Trinity from John 17. You remember when it said the Son glorifies the Father and the Son keeps all that the Father gives the Son and the Father glorifies his Son? That relationship, that agreement right there in John 17, the Son glorifies the Father. What does the Father do? And the Son keep all that the Father gives to the Son, and the Father glorifies the Son. Y'all see that relationship? The Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. What? They loving each other. You see this back and forth. That's the relationship they have. But look at John 17. It doesn't say anything about covenant either. It doesn't say covenant in John 17. But, and today we're not going to go into a lot of details about the terms of the covenant, what we're going to see here. But I'm just going to give more of a primer here today. But if God is the one that's putting forth a command right here in our text, he's now establishing a new covenant outside of the Trinity covenant relationship. So even though we don't see the word covenant, but we still see an agreement here. When God gives a command, it's some type of agreement within that command, right? It deals with the same in the sense of, I'm going to give you a command, you're either going to keep it or you're going to break it. That's the, right? That's the actual agreement. You're either going to keep this command or you're going to break the command. And this command is keeping the command and breaking the command. That's the nature of a covenant. That's an agreement. But let me first define the word covenant. I see you guys looking right now. What is the word covenant? One source says this. The term covenant is from Latin origins. Con venere, venere, averi. Let's not say the Latin word for it. Meaning coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract. Agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. In religious and theological circles, there has not been agreement on precisely what to be understood by the biblical term. We can't read the Bible and not understand the word covenants. It's a lot of actual chatter out there that try to downplay covenants. But covenants is all over the Bible. Lincoln Duncan said this right here about covenants. The Bible is a covenantal book. And to be read well, it needs to be read covenantally. Have you ever noticed that covenant is written on the title pages of two parts of the Bible? They read Old Testament and New Testament. Testamentum is the Latin word for covenant. How did that title get there? The earliest Christians saw a big chunk of the history of God's people as divided up between the Old Covenant that God made with Moses before Israel entered into the Promised Land, and the New Covenant, which was accomplished by Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews both talks about this in Galatians 3:4 and Hebrews 8:9. And their own understanding goes back at least 600 years earlier to the time and the writings of the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah, who foresaw a coming new covenant, not like the old broken one in Jeremiah 31. So he said, Paul got this terminology from covenants with the word berith. Where did Paul get this term, this relationship covenant from? Paul got it from a Hebrew prophet named Jeremiah. And if you ever get a chance, read Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah sets apart this new covenant. There's a progressive movement known as New Covenant theology I mentioned this morning, trying to downplay that Genesis 2:16a is not a covenant. But if we survey through the scriptures, we can see the word covenant is not used here, but it points to a covenant or a language of a covenant. For example, Moses tells of the people in Israel, the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 28. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, I will curse you. This is conditional, right? This is conditional. If you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to punish you. The thing profound in that 28, even though it's an agreement there, but the word covenant is not there. And what I'm arguing here, and what I'm saying here in this text is that it can be a covenant without using the word covenant. It can be agreement without using the word covenant. It does use the word covenant in Deuteronomy 29, which uses, talks about the straw or a renewed agreement with Moab because Israel broke the covenant by their disagreement, yes. But Deuteronomy 28, it gives an agreement there. But Deuteronomy 28 is like so many other places in the Bible how God has set this agreement with mankind or within the Trinity. And that the agreement represents an actual covenant. And this is what we see here in our text today. In Genesis 2:16a, even though it doesn't use the word covenant, is God giving mankind a command. Mankind either going to obey that command or break that command. And that brings about a covenant. The covenant that we see here in Genesis 16a is a command that God makes with man. And we will learn in the next few verses of mankind stipulations, what they have to keep and what they don't have to keep. We'll learn about that down the road in the next few weeks. But we're going to learn, too, also, that if they don't keep it, we're going to detail in a few weeks, they shall surely die, right? This is a covenant that is broken man. If man is broken, they will be punished. And the same covenant given to mankind is what we are all guilty of breaking. Just like mankind, Adam and Eve was given this agreement. You either keep this and get blessed, or you don't, you break this, you will get cursed with Adam and Eve. And also even for us. But we keep all God's command, we get all the blessings. But we break God's law, we get all the curses. And we know what happened to all of us, homie. That none of us kept all the commands. We all have broke that agreement. And how dare we say God broke that agreement with us? No, we broke the agreement. We did by our sins. Our sins did it. We decided to actually sin and transgress God's law. And how dare we say God is not right, it's not fair. We don't have the right to set the terms. Who are we? We can't set a term of an agreement. This is God. God set the terms for you and your employer. You go to your employer and tell your employer, even though you hired me today, but hey, we're going to make changes around here. And guess what, boss? Y'all going to listen to me. Will you have a job by the end of the week or end of the day? It's a good chance you're going to be at the unemployment office or be on Indeed.com and send some messages. Hey, y'all know anybody hiring? Right? But when it comes to God, we have the audacity to question Him. It's not fair that you send people to hell. It's not fair that you do this. First of all, the fair thing in all this is God to send all of us to hell by breaking one command. By Adam's sin, we all deserve death. We can't say God's not fair. If God give us what's fair, we will be facing the wrath right now at this second. This world will be already be consumed over. But the good thing in all this, not only all of us was actually a part of this agreement, but Jesus was a part of this agreement as well. Jesus was also told to keep the laws as well. Jesus was on the same covenant of works as well. But Jesus never failed. Jesus kept all the commands of the Father. And by keeping all the commands of the Father, He did the same thing that Moses said as well. Jesus did all the blessings. Get all the blessings. And all the curses we get. That's how it's supposed to win. But the story kind of changed a little bit, didn't it? The one that kept all the laws actually took the curses. The one that actually have kept everything that God told Adam to keep, the one that all the things that Moses told the people to keep, Jesus kept them all, but He'll get the curses. Huh? That's not right, is it? How does He get all the curses and He kept all of the laws perfectly? I'm glad you asked. The reason why He gets the curses, because He took the curses. And not only He took them, the Father placed the curses on Him. So we won't have to take the curses. So we won't get the judgment. Jesus gets the judgment. He gets the punishment for us. The same command that Adam was told to keep, Jesus kept it. But He gets the curses for us. Because guess what He tells the Father? Father, send me. That was the whole picture in this whole thing. Father, send me. It's Isaiah 6. It's Isaiah saying, who can you send? Jesus goes. Jesus, the true one that was sent by the Father. Jesus, the true perfect one. But Jesus has been sent by the Father. Jesus takes our sin in His body. Not only that, the Father places the sin on the Son, and it pleased the Father to crush His only Son. But the good thing about this, what about the blessings? Well, the good thing about the blessings then, that Jesus, the one who deserves all the blessings, He says this right here, the Father, give the blessings to them. Give the righteousness to them. Give salvation to them. Give it all to them, Father. Father, bless them. Give them eternal life. And Father, give me the curses. There's no other God like Jesus. There's no other God like that. He's done it all for us and for the glory of the Father. So as we introduce here the covenant of works here today, now we're going to see this command go all throughout the scriptures now. This is the first time we hear this command, this covenant relationship. It's called the covenant of works. You do this, you get Eden. You do this, you get kicked out of Eden. That's what you get right here in Genesis 2. And it's going to be a theme throughout the rest of the Bible. And this covenant of works is going to be broken throughout all of the Bible, all the way up until the cross, when Jesus died. We finally will have someone that never broke the covenant of works. And that was Jesus himself. And Jesus is going to bring a new covenant. And that covenant is going to be the covenant of grace. That no more works. It's going to be all his grace. That we trust in his righteousness. And that grace is going to be enough to keep us for eternity forevermore.